Shall we open our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 20? And we're going to pick it up in 13. Last week, I was at Butler and filling in for Steve. And it was good to be there and see God's work of grace and what he's doing. It was there last Thursday, too. And pray for families to come in. Pray that for here, too. But it's encouraging, and it's very difficult to plant a church. I'd say it's harder today than it was 30 or 40 years ago, and especially when working full-time. So, but it's encouraging to see what God is doing. It's a true work of grace beginning over there. Well, last time in the book of Acts, chapter 20, we saw the ministry at Troas. It was on the first day of the week, and we saw how they broke bread and they preached the word. And that was the practice of the early church. Still is. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's called the Lord's Day. First day of the week. Priority for the Lord. And now we're going to see some traveling of the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to go over that kind of quickly to get to verse 17, where we have the message of Paul to the Ephesian elders. I used to think this would be a big group if they were together. Probably a handful of men. There at Ephesus, the pastors, the elders that he was ministering to. And it's one of the few messages, sermons, if you will, that we have recorded of Paul. Well, we have others, but this is a precious one that's on a very high level. So let's begin reading in Acts chapter 20 and verse 13. And we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos there, intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hastened, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now we're going to take more, but let's stop for prayer. And Brian, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. So good to see little Christopher growing, you know, that little face, and not just an infant now. It's God's blessing. Well, we see the travels of Paul. This would have been about a 20-mile walk that Paul determined to take. Luke and the others went by ship, and it was actually farther by ship because they had to go around a peninsula to get to Miletus, that was a port of Ephesus. But we don't know why Paul walked, but it would have given him more time maybe to be at Troas. It might be the purpose there. But we see the traveling to different places, and then I'm going to pick it up in verse 16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. In other words, he didn't want to go to Ephesus. That would have involved some time, and here's the reason. For he hastened, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Now, previously, he had intended to be there in the Passover. That didn't happen. And now he wanted to be there at Pentecost because many Jews would be gathered together and it would provide an opportunity to give them the gospel. And we've seen previously that Paul had a burden in that way. In fact, later on, we see verse 22, he says, "Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." Why did he have that burden? Well, because of the desire for his kindred to be saved. And let's go to Romans chapter 9, where we see Paul's heart. It's really the heart of a shepherd. It's the love of God in Paul. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So that was his heart. We could reflect on that, you know, how much burden do we have for our souls to be saved, for our kindred to be saved? Paul could wish he could be lost, that they could be saved. Of course, that's not possible. But it's similar to Moses, blot me out of your book of life. And of course, that wasn't possible. But that was his heart towards his people, Israel. That was Paul's heart. So, going back now to Acts chapter 20 in verse 17, we see they move here from to Miletus. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now, elders are the overseers, and they were 30 miles away in Ephesus. But you know that'd be a short trip for them to go to meet with the Apostle Paul, who probably led them to the Lord and mentored them. And if you skip down to verse 28, we see the role of elders. 20:28 says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers," a spiritual overseer, "to feed, shepherd the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." So that's the group that he's calling together. So this is a solemn message to those elders. And now, as he begins his message in verse 18, we're going to break this up into four parts for the next 4 weeks. And the first one has to do with Paul's testimony, Paul's ministry by life and by word, to put it that way. Paul's ministry by life and by word. And both are equally important. It'd be wonderful to have an accurate, great message. But if the life is all defiled, it isn't going to go anywhere. It'd be wonderful to have a blameless testimony. But if there's not the ministry of the word, it's not going to do anybody any good. And so you have both with Paul, and he testifies of that. And again, Luke was there, apparently. And so he recounts this. He recounts several messages of Paul. Won't take the time. But back in Acts 13, you have a message to the Jews. Interesting how he approached them, where he recounted the history of Israel and God's blessing, how it leads up to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then in Acts 14, he's dealing with heathen idolaters who thought that he was a god and Barnabas. And so he deals with them with the basics to bring them to the Lord. And then in Acts 17, you have him with the Athenians. They're idolaters too, but they're philosophers. And so he reasons with them and to bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's always the goal, but it's a different approach. Now here he's talking to elders. These are men who are in the ministry, and Paul himself was an example to them. And Paul is speaking in somewhat of an apologetic way. He is defending his ministry. He's probably doing that because of the Gnostics that were there at Ephesus and false teachers who would try to tear down Paul's ministry. So, therefore, he does talk about himself. You know, from other places, he was not very inclined to do that. But for the ministry's sake, he does. And I believe, too, for an example to these elders, he does that. So, let me read verses 18 to 21. This is how far we'll take it. "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he says in verse 18, when they came to him, he said, "You know." So he refers to their knowledge of him. And that's very commendable, isn't it? When a person can point to their own life and say, "Now, this is how I lived. And you know how I lived." And that's what he does. "And you know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." So let me talk about that generally just a little bit. He's talking about his life testimony. You know, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world, and you are the salt of the earth." In other words, you are to have a good influence on people by your life, by your testimony. And let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, here's it tells you not only that Paul had this blameless testimony, but how he had this by the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation or our manner of life in the world and more abundantly to you ward. Now that's a testimony, isn't it? And it's a testimony of his own conscience. Simplicity, godly sincerity, and by the grace of God. He had that testimony. Now please go to 1 Thessalonians 2. Here's another statement regarding Paul's life testimony. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 10. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed. So it's quite a testimony. Holiness, justice, unblameable. Doesn't mean sinless, but without blame. No sin that he's holding to. And now, adversely, you might consider the proverb, can't quote that exactly, has to do with, one fly in the ointment ruins it. Or let's put it more closer to home. You have a bowl of soup. One of those green glow flies comes and it plops in your soup. Would you eat it? Probably not. hopefully not. And, well, if a preacher falls into immorality, and regrettably we heard of that happening, not in this fellowship, and it's always a tragedy when that happens, but there's no ministry there, and there shouldn't be any ministry there. And so this thing of a blameless life is all important in the ministry. And every Christian's in the ministry, right? So this thing of a blameless life is all important for every Christian. We all have something to do for the Lord. And the world's looking at us. Some will never read the Bible, but they'll read the gospel by Ben, the gospel by Chaz, the gospel by Wayne. In other words, you're a walking Bible, right? Not just in knowledge, but in your life. There's to be that reflection of Christ in us, that he would be magnified. It's like the hymn we sing, I saw Jesus in you. That's the key, right? It's not that we're a good Joe and we're determined, you know, to live a certain way. No, but like Paul said, by the grace of God. So now here's the catch to this. What manner of I have been with you it at all seasons. In other words, consistency, no fly in the ointment, but all seasons where there was a blamelessness of life in Paul. And so it's very commendable. And this is what he's talking about. And he goes on to elaborate on that in chapter 20 and verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations or trials, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Now, let me focus on this. I'm going slowly on this portion because of how full it is. Serving the Lord. That does come from the word, that's a verb of the word, doulos, bond slave. And Paul opened up Romans 1:1 with that. Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm a servant who's given over to the will of another. That's the thought. Now, willingly, because if you know the meaning of the bond slave, it goes back to Exodus 21, where the servant wanted to be a servant for life, and he bore his ear through with an awl out of love to his master. And that's what God is looking for from us. He doesn't put us under law. Now, you must do this, you know. No, he's looking for voluntary servants out of love, out of devotion. But Paul had that commitment. Really, it involves a commitment, right? Where, as like he said in Acts 27:23, he's on the ship, and an angel of God came to him. And he says, whose I am and whom I serve. In other words, God. Whose I am and whom I serve. That's my identification. It's who I am. And so it's good to know who we are, right? We're not here to do our will. We're here to do His will. We can't, at a whim, I think I'll do this, you know. Or as I heard one Christian say years ago one time, that's my time. I maybe wonder, is anything ours? No, it's God's. We ought to be on the altar, right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice, fully acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And, of course, the service of the Lord is true freedom. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. There's a yoke in there in a Christian life. And learn of me, I'm meek and lowly of heart, you shall find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Rest is found in serving Christ. We sing it. Didn't we just sing that? Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine, oh what a foretaste of glory divine. What's the one part? Perfect submission, perfect delight. I can't remember it all, but you get the idea. So it isn't just trusting the Lord, it's submitting to the Lord that brings the rest and the fulfillment in the Christian life, and our wills are in line with Him. Well, could have just a message on that, but let's notice how he served the Lord willingly, devotedly. Three things. With all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, or trials could be rendered. Now, this first one's so important. All humility of mind. We heard something of that in the first message. And an empty vessel. You know, God uses emptied vessels. In fact, that's the only kind He does use. And so He empties the vessel. And there's a humbling process in the Christian life. The way down is the way up. Don't worry about it, because God will produce it. We want to yield to Him when He does, though, right? He's the master of this. We want to be molded by the master. Now, it is a Christian virtue. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3, where we see certain virtues that we should have as believers. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. But notice that. Put on, therefore. In other words, we want to have it like a garment, where we're characterized by it. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Now, you know, Peter learned this. Peter went through the school of grace with Christ, and here's his conclusion. 5:5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, unto the mighty hand of God. He may exalt you in due time. So there's humility before men. There's humility before God. Christ, as in everything, is the example. He's meek and lowly of heart. It's amazing, isn't it? The God of heaven, the Lord of glory, is meek and lowly of heart. And so, let this mind be in you. Let's read that, Philippians 2, if you will. You know, there was some strife in the church at Philippi, wonderful as that church was. And pride can be behind that, according to the Proverbs. And notice in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, literally emptied himself, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, Paul's talking to elders. Okay, there are those who minister the word. And so it's a special privilege to minister the Word of God. I want to quote what Whitfield said. when he was praised about his message, some lady said something to him afterwards, and he said, "The devil told me that just before I came down from the pulpit." And then he said, "There are many who can preach the gospel better than I can, but none can preach a better gospel." So he understood the message was exalted, but he was not. So we're just instruments, right? Ben and Heather went to a pastor's fellowship in Florida, and Ben noted that it seems like there's two kinds of people there. There was, you don't mind me quoting, I hope, there's the proud and there's the humble. And there were those who would talk about their ministry and all that they're doing. But then there were another group that would ask, "Now, what are you doing? What are your needs, you know? Maybe, what can I pray for?" You think about it. We can catch ourselves. I caught myself before doing that, talking about ourselves, you know. This is something by the grace of God that we can have, this humility of mind. Paul says, with all humility of mind. It's amazing, isn't it? This is the great apostle Paul. This is the apostle of apostles. This was the preacher of preachers. But he had all humility, but so did Jesus. So may God give us grace along that line. Not naturally acquired, but supernaturally acquired. I think the key there, a key there, is like Job, when he said, "I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. I spoke once, I won't speak again. I'll repent in dust and ashes." In other words, he got a greater view of God through his suffering, and God revealed himself. And so he saw his nothingness. We want to see our nothingness, brethren, because that's the issue. And everything is Christ. Well, that's the first manner in which he served. But the second thing he says is, in verse 19, with many tears. And then he goes on to talk about trials. Now, you know that wasn't tears because of his trials. In fact, he goes on to say he didn't hold back preaching the word. Paul was strong. But this has to do with compassion, like Romans 12:15. Weep with those that weep. Paul entered into the sufferings of others. And please go to 2 Corinthians 2:4. Want to be down to earth in the ministry, have compassion in the ministry. Let's see. 2 Corinthians 2:4. Paul says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." Now, if you know the history there, in 1 Corinthians there was sin in the church, and Paul had to rebuke them for that. But it wasn't with a cold heart, but with a burdened, compassionate heart. And likewise, please go to Philippians 3:18. Here he's talking about false teachers. Philippians 3:18. Yes. 3:18. Verse 17. "Brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." But how did he tell it? "Even weeping, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Something wrong with the preacher that can talk lightly about hell. Hell is a reality. But you think about that. People forever and ever in the lake of fire, where outer darkness and no relief. So Paul talked about it with tears. And Joseph Parker said to young men, "Always preach to broken hearts, and you'll never lack an audience." And so Paul wept. You know, Jesus wept as he looked over Jerusalem. And we want to have a heart of compassion, brethren, towards those in need. Well, the third thing in the way he served the Lord, humility of mind, and then with many tears, and then trials. Now, this was foretold by Christ, Acts 9:16. "I'll show him how great things he shall suffer for my name." And so Paul accepted that. He anticipated that, no doubt, and he entered into it. Paul said, "It's not only been given to you to believe on the Lord Jesus, but to suffer for his name." And please go to Colossians, where he gives an explanation of it. He's putting himself there on the altar, as he describes here, willingly. Colossians 1:24. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And so he knew this was the sufferings of Christ in him. And Paul himself wrote, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He exhorted Timothy, be a partaker of the sufferings of the gospel. Now here, though, in back in our text, in chapter 20, verse 19b, he says, which befell me, these trials befell me, by the lying in wait of the Jews. So the Jews were his primary persecutors, even though he loved them. He desired their salvation. Yet they were always trying to kill him. And please go to 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul, to the Thessalonians, he compares their sufferings to his, I believe. Chapter 2 and verse 14. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So that was the pattern of the Jews, out of jealousy, out of spiritual animosity. And they lied in wait. That means they were plotting and planning, and at any time around a corner, Paul could die. And that's what he meant when he said, I die daily. And please go to 2 Corinthians. It's hard to imagine. It reminds you of Martin Luther, you know, in his ministry, where people tried to kill him. I don't think they never did get to him, but they tried right in the beginning. In 2 Corinthians 4:8, notice. And I like, I always remember this, Pastor Blackwell, a missionary, he said, this is the victorious Christian life. And he read this, 4:8. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. So this is very difficult. You can think about that. Every day, somebody's there to kill you. But what did he do? That's the amazing thing. And then we move to the next portion of the message. We've seen his manner of life that was consistent. And at heart, he was devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant with humility, with compassion, and willingly going through trials. But then notice, did he stop? Did he hold back? Save yourself. Remember the temptation, the false report given to Nehemiah? Now, go and hide yourself in the temple. You know, they're trying to kill you. And it was in, you can meet it, oh no. That's where Vernon McGee says that that's inspired. Oh no. I don't know about that. But anyway, be afraid. Run away. Well, Paul didn't do that, and neither did Nehemiah. And notice in chapter 20, verse 20, he says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. So here we see the ministry of the word, and the content is something of a summary. Verse 21, testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, I kept back nothing. The Greek means I did not shrink back from anything that was profitable for you. Now in this very context, he explains that. Remember who he's talking to, these elders. And verse 27, he says, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now that reminds you, doesn't it, of that Bible class on the Emmaus Road, 7 miles walking. And Jesus showed them in the law and the prophets and the Psalms the things concerning himself. And so an overview there. And the Apostle Paul, we know from the ministry at Troas, he went till midnight, then he kept going till the morning. So you wouldn't have your 45-minute message and then people look at their watch, you know. So it was much teaching. With Jesus, it was much teaching. So he kept back nothing that was profitable. Now that's interesting because that's what's said of the word in 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for instruction. I can't quote all that. In righteousness, the man of God would be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And so we need it, don't we? We need all the counsel of God. And Wednesdays we've been studying the minor prophets. It's amazingly applicable and so profitable. Of course, every portion of Scripture is. And it puts us in a place where the Holy Spirit can minister to us. There's a message in every part of the book. And so Paul was faithful in this way. Now, he did it publicly, he says, but has shown you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Now, publicly, it might be referring to the school at Tyrannus in chapter 19, verse 10, school of Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years. He separated the disciples and for 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So that might have been his public assembly of hearing the word. Or, like in Troas, that was a hall, probably. It was an upper room, but probably a hall, you know, where they gathered. They didn't have church buildings in those days. And then he says, in chapter 20, verse 20, from house to house. Now, some use this to justify door-to-door calling. We do door-to-door calling, and it's a good outreach. It's a way to reach out to blessing. But this isn't necessarily talking about that. It probably isn't. It's talking about the house churches of Ephesus. Who knows? There might have been 20 of them, you know, where he's going from house to house and he's teaching the word. Or it could refer to visits to houses, reading the scripture and having prayer, which is important today. But either way, he's giving them the word of God. And he goes on to tell them that, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Now, he didn't make a difference here. In the message, you know, there are dispensational views. We're dispensationalists, not hyper-dispensationalists, if you know what that means. And some will say, now, did you know, I heard one say one this time, did you know that James preached a different gospel than Paul? Now, wait a minute. There is no other gospel but the gospel of the grace of God. It doesn't, we heard that this morning. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It doesn't matter what dispensation. In the tribulation, Revelation 7, they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now I realize there are some other emphasis of the gospel of the kingdom, and the presence of Jesus Christ. But it's always Christ and faith in him for salvation. Now, let's go to Acts 15:6, where this became concluded. It was a big issue in the early church. And they had a meeting with the leaders of the church. And how important this meeting was. And notice in Acts 15, verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That's an interesting statement. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. There you have it. Could it be any clearer than that? So there's no difference between the Jew and Gentile. Same message, faith in Jesus Christ, his death for our sins, resurrection, the completed work, and it's a gift. Now, what did he preach? Now, he preached to them repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll make a confession on this, because in our study program, we use Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer. And he's an old dispensationalist. And he doesn't emphasize too much about repentance. He does some. And that greatly influenced me. So if you were here 20 years ago, you probably wouldn't hear much at all about repentance. But the more I came to study, and study other theologies too, and in fact a passage like this, repentance is very vital to the message of the gospel. And because what it is, essentially, is a person has to acknowledge that they're a sinner. The word means a change of mind. And some have criticized our tract because it doesn't have the word repentance in it. Ah, but it does. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, you have to acknowledge that. And Isaiah 64:6, it says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Yeah, that's the best we can do. Romans 3 goes something like, there's none good, there's none righteous, they've all gone astray, they've together become unprofitable. There is none that seeketh after God. There's none, not one. And then, how about Isaiah 53:6? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So a person has to come to the place where they admit they're a sinner. And they come empty-handed and simply believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So repentance without faith doesn't save you. Faith without repentance doesn't save you. They're simultaneous. It's a repentant faith, would be a way to put it. And if you'll go to, well, I can't for all time's sake, but Mark 1:15, it says, repent and believe the gospel. And if you go to Acts 11, you have them both together. So they are together, not two separate acts, but an acknowledgement. I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. The change of mind is regarding one's sin, admitting and the need of a Savior. And Acts 11 in verse 17, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Now notice that, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So they go hand in hand. Now, I mentioned you can't be saved without repentance. Let me prove that. Luke 13:3. Harry Ironside has a good book on this, and he uses this verse. And it's entitled, I think the book is entitled, Except You Repent. And here it is, Luke 13:3. I'm not going to take time to read the context, but Jesus said, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Verse 5, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You know, there's a lot of people who say, I'm a pretty good Joe. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. But I'm a pretty good person. They don't have repentance. And so it's got to be acknowledgement of sin. And notice what Jesus said in Luke 24:46. Luke 24:46. Now, it's wrought in the heart by God, not taking a comprehensive study in this, just like faith is, even though it's a responsibility of a person. There's that antinomy. In Luke 24, verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached to his name, in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So, the vital thing there, and we want to incorporate that. I mean, why are people being saved? What is the great need? Because they're sinners. Tonight we're going to do a study on the covenants. I'm amazed how applicable that one is. We're at the end of 2 Samuel, so it's kind of a summary of the covenants. But the Adamic covenant had to do with the fall of man. The Edenic covenant, of course, they're in paradise and they had a moral test. They failed. But with the Adamic covenant, we see the promise of a Savior, and you have the consequences of sin. We have them, don't we? And I won't go into that right now. But the point is this, there has been a fall, and man is a sinner. And the Bible teaches total depravity, that there's nothing good in man. You might say, well, wait a minute, what about that group of people who come together when the little girl's down in the well, you know? Well, you can't make the statement that there, well, let me paraphrase this. There is good in man, but there's nothing good in man that merits heaven or that's perfectly acceptable before God, because we have a sin nature and all of it's tainted. That's why it says our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's self or pride or something in there besides that which is a pure righteousness. Well, let me get to the next point here, and that is faith, repentance toward God. God admit we're sinners, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this means a personal trust. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made. That's to God. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's Romans 10:9 and then 13. Now, what's the basis of it? We don't see Christ, we don't see heaven, we don't see hell, but faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Paul said to Timothy, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so in the Scriptures, the emphasis for salvation is faith. And that ought to be the emphasis of our message. For instance, in the Gospel of John, 98 times it uses the word believe. And you know the promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And again, that is a personal trust. It's taking God at his word, but taking God at his word about Jesus Christ, who loved us, who died for us, and rose again. Romans 3:25 says it's faith in his blood. And the gospel, by definition, is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And isn't it so that if you have a saving faith, it has nothing to do with works. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, when Paul and Silas in Philippi were asked by the Philippian jailer, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What did they say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's very simple. And I'm sure they gave further instruction than that. But it must be believed. And I know my time is up. But please go to Romans. I mentioned John mentions believe 98 times. Romans, I think it's 39 times it mentions faith. And if you look at a concordance, it's over 300 times just in the New Testament. It talks about faith or believe. So showing the emphasis. And we want to give that emphasis in our message. Romans chapter 1. Of course, faith looks away from self to another, right? Faith trusts completely in God's word. Faith rests in the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then please go to Romans 3:21. I know this is basic to most here. 3:21. But now the righteousness of God, this is in contrast to the law, without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By the way, that is God's righteousness imputed. God's righteousness. That's the amazing thing about this. The just shall live by faith. It's a divine imputation, right? The moment you believe, you're declared justified. And then go, if you will, to Romans 4:5, contrasting faith and works. Romans 4:5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, I've heard it before several times where a person might say, well, it seems like there should be something more than that. Well, there's not anything more than that. Jesus did it all. Only Jesus could, of the spotless Lamb of God, take away our sins. So we can just rest in that. That's why salvation is sure to all who believe. Because salvation is of the Lord. And one more, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Even for the Christian, it is encouraging, isn't it? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So there's a simplicity in it all. Repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We realize we're a sinner, we need a Savior, and we trust in Jesus Christ to save us. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ to save you? Are you quite sure if you died tonight you'd go to heaven? It's a part of the Bible, you know. This is the main thing. Well, that's what Paul preached. Now let's go back and conclude. So what we see here is Paul's life and ministry of the Word. The testimony of his life, it stands out, doesn't it? Where in all seasons he had this manner of life, Christ-like, by the grace of God. And he's a committed servant to the Lord in humility, tears, trials, and faithful to preach the word, holding back nothing. So we want to ask ourselves, how consistent is our life testimony? If someone looked at us, could they say, now that's a Christian? Like they said about Robert Chapman, who he didn't claim to be a great preacher, but he said, but I want to live Christianity. And even the Catholic priest in town said, now if anybody's going to heaven, it's that Robert Chapman. And so may God help us that we can live a Christ-like life. And also, are we devoted servants to the Lord? Are we here to do His will? Or do we have our own plan, our own agenda? And it's wonderful, isn't it, if we can identify ourselves with Him. I'm His servant. Whose I am and whom I serve. I'm here to do His will, no more, no less. And then, what's the manner of that? We can evaluate ourselves, humility and or compassion. Do we enter into the sufferings of others? Trials, do we persevere in the trials? And we don't have it as difficult as the Apostle Paul, but we have trials. Do we persevere in it all? And then are we faithful to give the gospel like Paul was, in season, out of season? He's consistent in his life. He's consistent in his message. So, good example. One of those God-given examples, most definitely, pattern of salvation and a pattern of the Christian life and ministry. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We do thank You for the example of Paul, who truly was on the altar for Thee and not living for himself, given over. We thank Thee, Father, for that blamelessness of life, and may we emulate that by Thy grace. And we thank You for that faithful holding back nothing of what's profitable. May we emulate that. May we be faithful to hold forth the words of life. We thank Thee for Thy word and bless it to our hearts. Thank You for each one here today and pray for Your blessing on each. In Jesus' name, amen.